Hello, I'm Nicolette, and welcome to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. Let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts as we continue our year-long series, The Gospel of Mark, Further Up, Further In, with a message from Pastor Char Broderson. Today, in his message titled, Jesus' Reordered Vision for Marriage, he'll talk about Mark 10, 1 through 12, and how our marriages, the way that we love one another, should ultimately be a picture of God's love, his never-stopping, never-giving-up, forever love. Really, only God's love is ultimate and what every human being is looking for. Those of us who are married have this amazing opportunity to have our marriages tell the world about our God and his great love. Jesus invites us into the work of putting his love, his gospel, his kingdom on display. We can have happy, flourishing, joy-filled marriages of unity and love, but they come from cultivating this way of Jesus, a life of service and sacrifice. If you'd like to watch more messages from the series through the Bible, visit the teaching page of cccm.com.
It's your first time. Welcome. You joined us on a great day. We're talking about divorce, so isn't that fun? Just kidding. We're taking this year to go through the Gospel of Mark, because Mark is written for disciples, and actually, I don't feel like there is anything more important in maybe this generation than for the church to recapture a vision for discipleship. And I feel like for many, many years, you know, we've kind of have this like choose your own adventure in the Christian journey of like what we think it should look like. And I love how the Gospel of Mark just clarifies that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus are his disciples, that we are those who are at the feet of Jesus, learning from him what the meaning of life is, who we are and what we are to be doing. And so Mark gives us that kind of clarity. It's written for disciples so that we can know who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has called us into as those who put their faith and trust in order to follow him, in order to see God's kingdom brought here on earth as it is in heaven. We are building for the kingdom with Jesus. So as we get into our text today, I think we need to know that this is a text that is actually about discipleship. We've mentioned in past studies that Mark has introduced this theme of the way. And this was actually shorthand in the early church for talking about what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to be a disciple. They would talk about being on the way, or they would talk about the faith as the way. This is the way that Jesus went. He is the way, the truth, and the life. For disciples, we follow Jesus on the way. Now, Mark has introduced this theme of the way in chapter 8, and he will just continue to kind of unpack what it means to disciple, to be a disciple, from chapter 8 through chapter 10. And he does this intentionally. This is super interesting. Mark only has two recorded miracles of healing blindness, and they actually fall as like bookends to this section on deep discipleship in the way of Jesus. And what Mark means for us to understand is that even disciples are blind to who Jesus actually is and what it means to follow him. And so we need Jesus to touch us. We need Jesus to heal us so we can have full clarity of sight on who he is and what it means to follow him. As I said, that means then that this passage, which falls between those bookends, is not just about, you know, Jesus' perspective on a first century debate between religious sects, but Mark puts it here as a teaching about how disciples orient their lives in the kingdom of God. It's about Jesus' reordered community. And he does this so that we can understand and live out God's created purpose for this gift of marriage that he has given to humanity. Now, I just called marriage a gift, and I want to be super clear about what I mean by saying that and actually what the scripture means when it calls it a gift. Paul the Apostle wrote to the church in Corinth about both the gift of marriage and the gift of singleness. Paul understands these gifts are like vocations. They are stewardships that are given to individual people, which we carry out our discipleship to Jesus through in order to bring glory to God. in order to put God's kingdom and the gospel on display through these stewardships or vocations. That means those who are married are no better off, they're no more blessed, and those who are single are no better off and no more blessed. Each has its benefits, each has its difficulty, and so whatever our gift or vocation, we need to learn to live in the state that we are in faithfulness to Jesus. God's care and concern ultimately is for human flourishing, and that is found in being a redeemed human being who is a disciple of Jesus Messiah. We clear? We good? Great. Okay, let's stand. We're going to read from Scripture, Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' 'What did Moses command you?' he replied. They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law,' Jesus replied. 'But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, 'Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery.' This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. Now, this story feels a bit random at first read. If you guys were with us last week, we were talking about Jesus's vision for this reordered community, how we are a picture of what God's kingdom is like, what it will be like, in the way that we welcome one another, in the way that we care for one another, that we are to treat the lowest in society like the greatest in the kingdom of God, that we're to receive them the same way that we would receive Jesus. And so it feels a little clunky all of a sudden to be talking about divorce. And I'll admit, this is not what I wanted to talk about, you know, surprise, surprise, right? And I think one of the reasons why nobody wants to talk about this is because it's kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't. Like, immediately you begin talking about divorce and, you know, what qualifies and what doesn't and these things, and people immediately feel condemned and ostracized, and then the single people are like, well, what about me? That doesn't apply to me. And it's just like automatically, like, bad. So, yeah, you're welcome. Here we go. But I found myself asking, like, why does Mark put the story here? And in our last section, you might remember that Jesus had predicted for the second time his impending death at Jerusalem. And so we're told that Jesus is making his way up to Jerusalem. And it's there that he is going to be delivered over, he says, into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Mark introduces the story of the Pharisees coming to Jesus to test or trap him in light of these predictions concerning his betrayal and death. Mark is setting up the story. These are the ones who will deliver Jesus over to be killed. But the question is, how is an issue or question concerning divorce, how is that a trap for Jesus? And the answer actually lies in the details of where Jesus is. Mark tells us that he went into the region of Judea across the Jordan, and the people are flocking to him, and he, as was his custom, he is teaching them about the kingdom of God. And it says here that the Pharisees, they bring this vague question about divorce to him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, we need to understand, this was actually a hotly debated topic in Jesus's day. And the question that they are bringing to Jesus, grappling with, comes from Deuteronomy 24. We read there, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, or the word can be translated more accurately, uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. So this is the text that they are talking about, referring to. And the debate of the day was between two parts of the religious, you know, leaders, kind of like these two groups. And basically, one was very conservative, one was liberal. The conservative group considered this uncleanness to be sexual in nature, right? The word uncleanness is often used in scripture for public nudity or shame. So it has kind of sexual connotation to it. And so they held that the only reason you could divorce was over adultery, sexual immorality that was found in the spouse. The second view was actually much more liberal in its interpretation and basically considered uncleanness to be totally subjective. Right? Meaning a man could divorce his wife for any reason that he considered indecent or something he considered unclean. And this group actually had a list and examples of what this might look like. Everything from burnt food to just being unpleasant and unliked. Like, hey, we're getting a divorce because nobody likes you. Right? And that's basic. I mean, if you read this list, it's like absurd, the things. Now, the reason that the Pharisees bring up this question, and as I said, the reason they're trying to trap Jesus. What's that about? The region in which Jesus is teaching was the jurisdiction of Herod the Tetrarch. Judea, across the Jordan, is where John the Baptist was performing his ministry. And you might remember, John the Baptist spoke out against Herod because of his unlawful marriage to his brother's wife. So the Pharisees are thinking, oh man, if we can get Jesus just to say the wrong thing about Herod, renouncing him, maybe he'll be arrested. Maybe he'll lose his head as well. Think about how sinister these guys are, how just devious they are. You know, they come to Jesus under this guise, oh, you know, is it lawful to divorce your wife? What's he gonna say? Are they going to trap him, get him in trouble, get him arrested, hopefully lose his head? So this is how this is a trap. But I just love the way, you guys, that Jesus turns this negative thing, this thing that's used for ill means, that Jesus is actually going to flip it on its head, and he's going to give a vision for what marriage is for his disciples. So here we read about Jesus's clarity and vision. When he's asked this question, he refers them back to Moses. He says, well, what does Moses command you? To which they reply, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away, citing again Deuteronomy 24. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Jewish tradition holds that Moses was the author, or at least the one that collected the five first books of scripture, what we call the Torah, and that these are his teaching that he gave to Israel. So think about that, right? Of all that Moses had written concerning marriage, this is the text that they choose to cite as Moses's command. What makes this further interesting is that this text actually isn't concerned with God's purpose for marriage. Nor is Moses giving instruction about divorce. He's actually speaking about exceptional and complicated situations. Moses' instruction here about writing a certificate of divorce is not actually a command. It is a concession to the sort of sinful and unjust practices that the Israelites had fallen into because of the pagan peoples around them. They were just doing things like everybody else. And so this concession, Deuteronomy 24, it needs to be read, it needs to be heard as wisdom on how to make the best of a bad situation. Do we get that? Do we understand that that's actually what most of the law of Moses is? Paul actually says this to Timothy, the law is not written for the righteous, it's written for the lawless. So we come to those things saying, oh my gosh, like our lives are a mess. They are in the toilet. How can we do what is righteous in such a broken situation? How can we do what is just in these worst case scenarios? That's what the law was given for the brokenness of humanity, to correct it and bring it
as best as we can into the way of God's righteousness and justice. Now, Jesus points this out when he says this. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote this law. Now, I find this to be a very interesting phrase that Jesus uses here about hardened hearts. Do you know the first time that Scripture mentions somebody having a hard heart? Pharaoh, that's right, yeah. Think about Pharaoh, who is he? Oh, he's a tyrant king who oppressed God's people, made them slaves, murdered their babies, and resisted God's will and commands to let his people go. He is guilty of gross injustice and unrighteousness before God. This may be the worst person in all of Scripture to be compared with. It's all bad. And yet, this phrase actually fits really well, absolutely correctly, with what the religious leaders are doing. And Jesus here, he's going to point out their terrible reading and interpretation, application of Scripture. Listen, this is just a rule that we should have. You don't want to take your vision or purpose for anything from worst case scenarios. You don't want to take your vision and purpose statement for anything when hearts are so rotten and hard that God has to concede and give permission. That is no way to live our lives as the people of God. That is no vision or standard for what God wants and what glorifies him. Now, clearly, these religious leaders are hard-hearted, just like their fathers. See, Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy is an instruction that is actually given to protect women who would be disadvantaged and put in extremely vulnerable positions. This certificate of divorce would actually secure the woman's reinstatement in her family home, in her father's house, and set her up for remarriage. What these religious leaders are trying to do is they're trying to create a kind of no-fault divorce that is totally in their favor, would send these wives away without any covering, any protection, any reinstatement, and actually put them in the exact kind of vulnerable position that God's law was seeking to protect against. Can you hear and see how twisted they are? And this is what we've looked at before in the Gospel of Mark. Remember, Jesus says, you religious leaders, your traditions, your interpretation of Scripture, you actually undo God's word. You claim to have a high view of Scripture, but actually in your interpretation, in your application, you make a mockery of God's word and you commit fraud, injustice, and unrighteousness. See, the religious leaders are using and reading Scripture in this way to get what they want, twisting Scripture to do injustice in the name of Yahweh, the God who is for the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the orphan, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. They are doing it in the name of God, in the name of, well, the Bible tells me so. And there are many like them that do this with Scripture. But here they are, they're making a mockery of God's beautiful gift of marriage, twisting it to be all about their preferences, their comfort, what I want, what I get from this. It's a radically selfish view of marriage, but it's actually still prevalent today. And the truth is, it sits so far below what God originally intended. I love what Jesus is doing here. They come and they want to talk about divorce. Jesus wants to talk about marriage. I love how he redirects the conversation. He doesn't really answer the question about divorce. He points out their folly, their hard-heartedness, and instead, as I said, redirects us to God's ideal of marriage from the beginning for humanity. He quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 when he says, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. What Jesus does here, you guys, is he takes us back to the beginning. This, again, is another aspect of Jesus' reordered vision for his community of disciples. We think about what we talk about in Christianity is redemption through Jesus Christ. And we talk about this often here at Calvary Chapel, but redemption means to be brought back on track, right? Be brought back to its intended purpose. It's a refurbishment project. That's what Jesus has done. He takes us back to a world before sin, before brokenness, before evil and injustice and all this selfishness. And he says, this is God's intent from the beginning, and disciples are to live into that vision and that reality. We are the redeemed people of God. And we want to line up with God's original intent for humans, God's original intent for this world, God's original intent for marriage, God's original intent even for singleness. So what Jesus does here is so interesting to me. And I actually think there is so much application in our time. See, I think the big issue here is that the religious leaders are starting in the wrong place so that they're asking all the wrong questions. You following me? They start in the wrong place, and therefore their question is, can a man divorce his wife? Jesus shows the created intention from the beginning was for man and woman to be one, to image God together, to be in fellowship with God under his discipleship in order to rule together over all God had made. We've talked about this so many times, but to partner with God, to spread his kingdom from Eden to the ends of the earth. So by taking us back to the beginning, Jesus is restoring for the people of Israel woman's created equality, dignity, honor, and glory according to Genesis 1:27. At the beginning of creation, there they are, imaging and ruling over God's creation. That is for both male and female. Together they image, together they rule. Now, the religious leaders, along with the culture of the day, and even some cultures still to this day, treat women as property, lower than and subservient to. As second-class citizens, you might notice at the end of this teaching, Jesus tells his disciples in this follow-up conversation that if a man divorces his wife for no reason, he commits adultery against her. Now, the common view of the day was that if a man committed adultery, he committed it against the man that that woman belonged to. He committed against his honor, against his property. Jesus says, absolutely not. From the beginning, he created them, male and female, equals. If a man commits adultery against his wife, he commits it against her and vice versa. Now, the view that I find is more prevalent in our culture today is not that women are subservient, but that the sexes are just kind of, you know, forever locked in this battle for dominance, for, you know, authority, power struggle. But this struggle for power and dominance is something that is not found in the original ideal. You can see our culture constantly trying to overcorrect these things, right? Like, just take, you know, film, you know, from like the 1980s and 1990s, right, where men are always like super macho and women are just like, you know, just over the top, ditzy, feminine, you know, these categories. And then we've seen it, you know, where now, you know, it's the woman is always right, the man's a total buffoon and idiot, right? And we're just constantly trying to overcorrect these things. And I just love that the scripture is so clear. Oh, from the beginning, equals. In honor, dignity, worth, purpose, identity. That's how we are to live with one another. It's not a battle of the sexes. The first man and the first woman are one, united in identity and purpose, naked and without shame. There's radical vulnerability and trust, security that they have with one another. The struggle for dominance is introduced into marriage as a result of man's humanity's rebellion against God. Because of sin, rather than humans mirroring God and living out his ideal of oneness, of celebrating our sameness, partnering with one another, celebrating our sexual difference, history instead is a long, sad tale of pitting our differences and denying our sameness, tearing apart our oneness. And this is historically expressed in male dominance, violence, and exploitation. From the beginning, it was not so. This is not the good that God has for us. Again, the biblical idea from the beginning is equal partners in bearing God's image and ruling over his creation. One in identity, worth, and purpose. As I said a moment ago, I think in our world today, we commit the same error as the religious leaders because we start at the wrong place. Therefore, we're asking the wrong questions about our relationships. We're asking the wrong questions, especially about our marriages. I find that we're almost asking what we can get away with. All right? Well, what is just okay? What is permissible? And I believe, again, that that comes from a wrong vision and purpose for marriage. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll recognize that people get married, even in the church, for the wrong reasons. You can probably think of a few. Getting married because of selfish desires. I'm entering into this marriage because of what I want, what I believe this person can give to me. We're entering into this marriage because of personal fulfillment. But even getting married for good reasons, that will start the fire. That might keep a marriage going for a while, but I believe if you do not have the right vision and purpose for marriage, sooner or later, we will be asking ourselves all the wrong questions. Are we compatible? Are we happy? Is there something or someone better? Can we divorce? We're asking ourselves these questions because we have a misunderstanding of the purpose, of the meaning of marriage. Author Gary Thomas, he has this book he wrote called Sacred Marriage. He writes this, I love this. He says, three simple step type books or talks about marriage will only help us momentarily or superficially because there is a deeper question that needs to be asked beyond how can we improve our marriages? And that is, what if God didn't design marriage to be easier? What if God had an end in mind that went beyond our happiness, our comfort, and our desire to be infatuated and happy as if the world were a perfect place? What if God designed marriage to make us holy, more like Jesus, more than to make us happy? He goes on to say, your marriage is more than a sacred covenant with another person. It is a spiritual discipline. How sexy, Char. Designed to help you know God better. That's right. That's the point. Trust him more fully and love him more dearly. I've done a lot of marriage counseling. I don't think I've ever heard somebody say, we're getting married because we think that this is the best spiritual discipline for our lives. And yet, those who have been married many years, Grace and I, we just celebrated 18 years, we will testify to this. Yep. Thank you, yep. Yeah, and I mean, I'll talk about this in a minute, but you guys, I mean, this has been hard fought. We fight all the time. And we heard somebody years ago say, if you're gonna fight, make it a good fight. Right? Talk about the real things. Get to the root issues on these things. And so we've made that just kind of a value of our marriage, not to avoid fighting. We don't fight all the time. That's not what I mean. But like, we've come to this place where like we've worked out all of those deeper issues. We hold the same values, the same vision. We're on the same page. We have accepted that marriage, the way to happiness, the way to fulfillment and flourishing in our marriage is by receiving it as a stewardship, by receiving it as a gift and a spiritual discipline to make us more like Jesus, not just to, you know, affirm us in our own selfishness and, like, you know, what we want, the me marriage and how it can be fulfilling to us, but no, how does this marriage glorify God and put him on display? How do we partner together to do this? Now, some of you might be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Right? This is a way that, you know, our brothers and sisters who lived hundreds of years ago would teach illiterate congregations doctrine. And the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us, what is the chief purpose of humanity? And the answer that we are to learn and recite is this: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I believe that the same can and should be said about marriage. What is the chief purpose of marriage? Oh, it is to glorify God and to enjoy him together forever. That's what God has given us marriage for. Our focus then should not be, well, what do I get out of it? Or how do I get out of it? Right? That is not the question that we need to be asking as disciples of Jesus, as God's people. As Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Our question then should be, how do we partner with God to cultivate marriages that reflect his ideal from the beginning? How do we do that? That's the question we should be asking. How do we cultivate marriages that glorify God, that enjoy him, that put his goodness on display? As those who are disciples of Jesus, following him on the way to the cross, we know this. Our lives are marked by self-sacrifice. This is the way, the posture of God's people. They're marked by my life for the sake of and benefit of your life, right? This is the posture that we have, not just with those who are not a part of the church, but especially those who are God's people, especially our spouse, especially our children. This is the posture that we live in. This is the way of Jesus. Therefore, the values and mores, it's a slow rumble going there. Maybe we'll get it next time, right? The values and mores of marriage culture today, which are, if we're honest, they're warped, they're selfish, they have no place in the life of disciples of Jesus. This is where we have to tell culture, no. We have to silence those voices. We need to turn up God's voice. Be in tune with the vision that he has given us. We need to tell these lies of the culture that tell us we deserve to be happy, we deserve to have it easy, or any other ideal that removes from disciples the self-sacrificial way of Jesus. We need to silence those voices. And as I said a moment ago, church, we can have happy, flourishing, joy-filled marriages of unity and love. But that comes from cultivating this way of Jesus, a life of service and sacrifice. It is possible. I have a marriage that I thoroughly enjoy. If I lost my wife, my marriage today by some tragedy, it would be devastating to my life. I wouldn't be like, well, that was easy. Got out of that one. This is my favorite person. This is the person that I have chosen to partner and do life with. She's a gift to me. I am a gift to her, a companion. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate this vision that Jesus has given to disciples? Well, one of the reasons I called this study Jesus' Reordered Vision for Marriage, it was mimicking last week's title. You guys are like, I don't read the title. Well, it is. And I did that because I believe the key to live out Jesus' vision as his disciples is found in the same values that we talked about last week. We talked about people's identity. We talked about their worth. We talked about their purpose. And I think that in that same way that we were applying that to God's people as we looked around the room, we need to do this with our own spouse. And this is a spiritual discipline that we need to practice. To look at our spouse and ask, what do we see? What do I see when I look at my wife? What does she see when she looks at me? Do we see all the ways that we don't measure up to what we want or what we think the individual should be? Or do we see someone who bears the image of God, one who reflects the beauty of Jesus Messiah, the glory of Jesus Messiah? Do we see what God sees? When I consider my spouse's worth, do we see the intrinsic value of our spouse? Do we treat them with kindness, love, care, and respect that one of Jesus' disciples, a child of God the Father, deserves? Do we see and remember that this is one for whom Jesus died and gave his precious blood to purchase? It's interesting, Peter the apostle, he will actually talk about how in his epistle, you know, where he is giving instruction to a community about being disciples of Jesus, he talks about husbands not considering that their wives are heirs of glory along with them. You are not seeing the intrinsic value in your spouse, the worth that God puts on them. You are listening to the world around you and what they say about your spouse, what they should be, what they should do for you. And so we can do this, right? We can see this individual for whom Messiah died as an object to get what we want, as a barrier to what we think will really satisfy us. This is where we need to practice this discipline again, viewing them as God views them, understanding their worth with the worth God has placed upon them, and finally, their purpose. Do we see our spouse as a means just to get what we want out of life, to fulfill our deepest needs, to be loved, to be known, to be forgiven, to be fulfilled? I hope we know this, and if we don't, it's okay. But this is something that we will learn in life no matter what. There is no human being that can bear the weight of that. I think it was Stanley Hauerwas who, he's written a lot on Christian ethics. But he talks about how there's this new kind of thing that's happened in our Western society, the cosmic romance. You know, we find this in Hollywood and Disney, like this happily ever after. We talked about it a moment ago. As though the world is perfectly right and there's somebody perfectly designed for you out there that will never upset you, never say no to you, will just fulfill your ever wish and whim. You will be loved and seen and known and just deeply fulfilled. Be with the right person, the right place, doing the right thing, and that's all you need. This is a lie. It's a lie. No human being can bear the weight of that. Only God can bear the weight of that. And yet we put this on our spouse because of culture. And then we see them as a drag or a weight to what we really could have if we were just with the right person, if they would just get in line with what we want or think this marriage should be. The truth is, my spouse is not made for me and for my fulfillment. That deep need that I have, that insatiable desire to be loved, to be known, to be forgiven, to be safe and secure, can only be met by my Creator, can only be met by my Father, from whom I am separated and lost because of sin, but I am redeemed and brought back through Jesus. Jesus fulfills for every human that deep, insatiable thirst for belonging, for fulfillment, for love. Your spouse, just like you, is made by God and made for God. And we've been given this privilege by God to work with them, along with God's Spirit, to help them discover their true identity, hold on to their true worth, and live out their God-given purpose, which is to image God and to rule over his creation and to shine with the glory of God forever and ever. We get to help with that. And I would say, you know, husbands, wives, you are the main voice, the main instrument to do that. You are the one. You're Mickey in Rocky's Corner, right? That's who you are. For them, in their corner, championing them, facilitating them to discover who they really are according to God's voice. To discover the way that their life is called to sing the song of redemption and glory to God. That is the stewardship that we have been given. You know, they said of Michelangelo that he was given this, like, you know, slab of marble, and he's like chiseling it, and they're like, what are you doing? He says, there's an angel caught in here, and I am caught, you know, or I'm called to set her free. And some are like, well, there ain't an angel in here. Maybe that's what you're thinking. But I think to view our marriages in that way, our spouse is called and created by God to image him, to one day shine with the glory of God and rule over the cosmos. Are we helping our spouse to that end? Or are we discouraging them? Are we deceiving them, putting an identity on them that does not belong to them? Of putting a weight or a burden upon them that they cannot possibly bear or fulfill? Are we helping one another to this high and holy calling, calling it out, the beauty and glory that we see in one another, fanning it into flame? I just had a conversation in between gatherings that just reminded me of something. Tim Keller, he wrote a book with his wife, Kathy Keller. If you haven't read this book, whether you are single or married, this is, every Christian should read this book. So we have it at the bookstore. You can go find it afterwards, buy it on Amazon. I don't care. Just read it. But what he says at one point in this is like, well, what about those things that my spouse does that are just so, you know, the things that irritate me, the things that are so unchristlike? He said, well, if your spouse is a Christian, Paul tells us in Galatians that the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that we don't do the things we really want to. Paul believes that for those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, been given his spirit, we actually really, truly want what God wants. We want the things of God now. We have a hunger and a thirst for God. And so when we do things that are out of line with God, we are actually not acting as our true self. We are then acting as hypocrites. It's not that we are actually bad people who pretend to be good. No, we are redeemed people who still make mistakes and get it wrong. He said, if you can believe that about your spouse, that they truly are redeemed, that their deeper desires are actually in line with God, then you will help cultivate, fan that into flame. You will forgive those things because Christ has already forgiven them in you. That is a key to cultivating the kind of marriages that God has in mind. Disciples are living out the Genesis creation ideal as the redeemed people of God, cultivating that bearing and reflecting God's image, helping one another become who God created and purchased us to be. I have a friend who describes a true friend this way, and I think it's such a good description of a good spouse, a healthy spouse. He says this, a true friend or a true spouse knows me best. There is intimacy, transparency, vulnerability. Loves me most. There's safety. There's also security. They're not leaving me. They're not going to give up on me. And finally, tells me the truth, and especially the hard truth I need to hear. Accountability to a higher good and higher calling. This is what we are called to be. This is what we are called to do in our spouse's life, to know them best, to love them most, and to tell them the truth, even the hard truth that they need to hear. Now, I think what Jesus wants us to do, and what I find in Scripture, is that we are given this beautiful vision to partner with God and with one another, to image him, to display his glory, to build his kingdom. But the specifics of how we do that is the adventure that we get to discover and work out together. Unfortunately, we get caught in the details. And what we think is like a godly marriage, a biblical marriage, a Christ-centered marriage is usually those kind of details like, oh, well, you know, the dude's always got to mow the lawn. You know, that's a Christ-centered marriage. On your wife, I'm like, what? What does that even have to do with anything? No, no, no. Paul says, husbands, love your wives in a self-sacrificial way as Christ has loved the church. Church, submit to Christ. Church, wives, submit to your husbands. The church submits to Christ. I'm getting it wrong. But listen, these are both imaging Jesus. Love like Jesus, serve like Jesus. The rest is the details that you and I get to figure out. And I'll be honest, Grace and I have the most egalitarian marriage. Like, it depends on the situation, who is leading. It depends on the need. It's not like, oh, well, she does dishes and I do laundry and she cooks, but I sew, you know, but I do the bills because that's a man's job. Like, there's none of that. It's just like, how do I love her? How does she love me? How do we steward this gift that God has given us and these children that God has given us? Like, that's the thing, and this is what you need, because in tough situations, you need someone shoulder to shoulder, partnering with you, says, I'm in it till the end, right? Ride or die, baby. It's you and me. That's what God has in mind. And like, you guys, like the specifics of how we do that together, I said it's the adventure. It really is. Like, it's so fun. It's amazing that we get to discover just how to care for one another, how to serve one another, how to pursue Jesus and make him the center of our lives together. It's a gift. It's an honor. It's a stewardship. Now, before we close, I want to talk about this issue of the hardness of heart. Because what about situations where there are hard hearts? There's Pharaoh-like activity. Is divorce allowed then? Well, I think first, there's two things I want to say about this. First, we need to understand Mark is writing to a community of disciples who have experienced salvation and redemption, bringing us back to the original intent through their faith in Jesus Messiah. And by God's Spirit, their hearts, their person is being softened, changed, pliable, and molded to God's will, to live out God's ideal. So this is pictured by following Jesus on his way as a disciple. So disciples have new hearts and are called to regularly tend to their hearts through coming back to Christ's sacrifice for them, being humble, confessing our sin, our missteps, and repenting, returning to the way of Jesus so that our hearts, our person doesn't become hardened. So this means then that disciples actually have the power by God's Holy Spirit living in us to live out God's vision for a flourishing marriage. Bearing God's image together, partnering with God, building his kingdom through our lives and home together in real vulnerability and authenticity, truth without shame. It's possible. Now, I want to speak to some of those more broken situations. And some people, in cases of divorce, they will just make these statements. Well, God hates divorce. It's never his will. Yes, thank you. I bet the divorce people in the room didn't know that already and hadn't ever heard that before. I bet somebody else hasn't already banged them over the head with that. We pull these passages out of Scripture and we think, well, you know, that's not God's will. That doesn't glorify him. You know, there's a lot of things in the world that don't glorify God and are not his will. We know that, right? And many times we actually aren't considering the deep brokenness of these situations, the difficult journey that these individuals have been on to try to salvage their marriages. Listen, God hates all sin, evil and injustice that we commit against one another. It was never meant to be. And Jesus has come to do something about all of that. He's taken it upon himself at the cross, and he forgives our sin, and he gives us new life, renewed identity, worth, and purpose as his disciples. So in these situations, I think it is so important to remember the broader witness of Scripture concerning divorce and remarriage. The Bible clearly makes concession for divorce in situations in which there is a breaking of faithfulness. Someone has torn a marriage apart through adultery. There is also concession for cases of abuse, neglect, and abandonment. We can read in Exodus 21 that if a husband does not protect, provide, and give the marital rights to his wife, she is free to go. Paul also gives us concession in 1 Corinthians to the church. The point I want to make here is that each situation must be dealt with humility, with wisdom, and with care. Jesus is not laying down a singular rule that governs any and every situation. He is speaking rather to the orientation of the heart of those who are his disciples. Rather than using scriptural concessions to endorse our selfish desires so we can get rid of our spouse and pursue a relationship with someone else, disciples reflect God's faithfulness by pursuing faithfulness to their spouse. This is the way of life for disciples of Jesus. Now, in closing, I want to touch on one last thing that I've alluded to, but I haven't just come out and said it. And that is, we need to understand that God has intended marriage to be a sign. Marriage is not pointing to itself. It's not an end in itself. It is, in fact, a means to an end. And this end is to glorify God. It's actually to put God's unfailing love on display to the world. So when we talk about how our marriages glorify God, here is one way that it happens. Our marriages, the way that we love one another, the way that we are for one another, the way that we stick together for each other's good and glory is ultimately a picture pointing to God's love for humanity. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The love that is like the blood and guts of Calvary. That costs God his very life to bring us to himself. This also means, though, that marriage is not ultimate. It's only penultimate. Only God's love is ultimate. And his faithful love is the very thing every human being is made for and is looking for and will be restless until they have it. Those of us who are married, we have an opportunity through this stewardship, through this gift, to have our marriages tell the world about our God and his great love. Jesus invites us into the work of putting his love, his gospel, his kingdom on display through our marriages. Grace and I had this experience years ago when we were up north. We used to go to this pub where I would do open mic and the kids would all come and we'd hang out and, you know, just talk with people that were there, listen to the other bands playing. And I'll never forget, this girl came up to me and she was just telling me how she had never seen the kind of love and care that our family had. The way that you talk to your kids and treat them, the way that you treat your wife, you people glow. Now, I know she's looking at us, but what she actually is feeling is God's love. That's what she's sensing. The uniqueness there is the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that every human being is made for, every human being longs for. And church, As disciples of Jesus, if we have a marriage, it's a gift that we can use to show the world what God's love is like. Our homes, the way that we love our children, that we give them safety and security, belonging and worth according to God's voice, not according to culture, is a whole different way that shows the world you can have and know this kind of love as well. And that's what God desires for our marriage. Now, let me be clear. This teaching is not meant to condemn anyone. Like any of Jesus' teachings, they are an invitation to deeper discipleship to him. So for those of us who may be struggling, you're thinking of giving up. Could it be because of the influences and voices around you are giving you a different vision for what marriage is? Jesus is calling us to take up his vision and apply our discipleship to our marriages, to take up this task and invitation to display his goodness and faithfulness through our marriages. Now, for those of us in this room with already difficult marriages, this is no easy task. The road ahead is hard, but you need to know that Jesus is with you. You need to know that he is for you, that he is in your corner. He does not condemn you. He wants to lead you in a way that is faithful, in a way that is true. And I want you to know that we, your church, we see you. We're for you. We are here for you as well, and we want to help that you might live into this vision and experience the goodness of God's ideal for marriage. Lastly, for those of you who have experienced the pain and betrayal of sin and of or divorce in your marriages, Jesus sees you. He knows every wrong, every hurt, every pain. He loves you. He grieves with you. He forgives you. He wants to heal you. And we, your church, we see you as well. We're here for you. We grieve with you. And we want to help you so that you might heal, so that your life can also tell the story of God's redeeming love. Church, as we respond to God's word by coming to the table, by declaring just who God is and what he's done, responding in gratitude, responding by turning back. You know, this table gives us that opportunity to do that. So maybe you're here this morning, you're here with your spouse. I think this is an incredible opportunity to come to the table together and to just recommit to Jesus' vision and ideal for your marriage. Just to re-up. Commit to the Lord. Commit to one another. Now, if you're here and your spouse isn't with you, that you would come and commit. Maybe your spouse isn't with you because you are in that hard, difficult season. I think the Lord Jesus wants to meet you here at this table. He wants to heal you. He wants to work in you. He wants to give you hope because he is a God of redemption, a God who buys us back, brings us back to our intended purpose and glory. And so I invite you to come to the table as well and to hear these words of hope that Jesus would speak over you. And if you are single this morning, well, guess what? This is ultimately all about God's unfailing love for all of us. And so we come to this table and we receive these pictures of Christ's body broken for us, his blood shed for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made whole, so that we can be brought back to God. And so let us come, let us eat, let us drink, let us return to the Lord, and let us go from this place with Jesus in his way of discipleship.